just to consider verses 22-23, where Jude writes, "Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." These closing verses in the letter of Jude are a powerful and searching reminder to us, I'm sure, that in our concern to maintain the doctrinal and moral integrity of Christ's church, we must never be blind to our evangelistic responsibility to rescue the perishing. Jude has been warning these Christian men and women of certain false-hearted infiltrators who had somehow managed not only to worm their way into their fellowship, but to become shepherds of the flock of Christ. And Jude has urgently written to these believers, urging them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we've seen in our previous studies how concerned Jude has been to expose these men, to expose their character, to denounce them that they might clearly be seen for what they were. Men who were absorbed in themselves. Men who had no regard for Christ or for the people of Christ. But when Jude comes to the conclusion of this letter, you'll notice that the note in verse 22 changes quite dramatically. And Jude here appeals to these Christian men and women, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear." Now, Jude is most probably here, I think, referring to men and women who had been influenced by these false-hearted imposters. Here we have three kinds of people who had been influenced through the teaching and through the lifestyle of these men. There were those whose lives had been unsettled by the false teaching. There were those, secondly, who had become more involved in the lifestyle of these false teachers. And thirdly, because I think Jude is leading us to an escalating climax, there were those who had become immersed in the thinking and in the lifestyle of these false teachers. And what we see in these two verses, very strikingly, is that there is always a moral as well as a doctrinal fallout to false teaching. There is always a moral concomitant to false teaching. You find it throughout the Old Testament. No sooner were God's people led away into theological error than their lives were submerged in immorality and godlessness. And that's why the New Testament is so concerned that we take error seriously. Because people will be led by it, not only into thinking wrong things, but into living godless lives. Now, you know that there is a fine dividing line between, in a church, being a watchful brother and being a sniffer out of heresy. I don't think ever the New Testament is encouraging us to be the kind of people who are, as it were, looking for reds under the bed, who are always on the prowl for heresy in the church. We're to be watchful brothers and sisters. We are to be, as Jude says here, we are to be merciful and generous and kind, but we are to be watchful. Because the cause of Christ and the honour of God is at stake. Now, it is surely significant in the flow of Jude's narrative here that before he exhorts us to be merciful to those who doubt and to snatch others from the fire and save them, that before he comes to this, he has spent time exhorting us to give ourselves to the cultivation of personal godliness. We noticed last time in verse 20 and 21 how Jude encouraged us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in God's love, and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to eternal life. And I've little doubt that there is a progression in Jude's thought here, because he knows that the success we will have in rescuing the perishing, in snatching men and women from the fire, will in large measure depend upon the kind of lives that we are living before God and before men in the world. He is saying, as it were, if you're going to engage meaningfully in the work of rescuing the perishing, you need to attend to your own souls. You need to recognize a priority here, because the gospel must come from lives that manifestly reveal its power and its grace. Remember how that was very strikingly brought out, for example, in Paul's farewell appeal to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. He says, take heed to yourselves. And then he says, take heed to the flock. He was saying to them, you will make no progress whatsoever in taking heed to the flock if you have not first become the kind of men who are learning to take heed to themselves. And that's why I'm sure before Jude comes to exhorting us to be merciful to those who doubt and to snatch others from the fire and save them, he has first of all impressed upon us the necessity of being the kind of men and women who make the cultivation of personal godliness the great activity of their lives. And that ought not to surprise us, because as we read through the scriptures, we see that truth is never divorced from life. Truth, what we believe and how we live, always hang together. Remember that great reaction of the crowd at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where they listened to the Lord Jesus and they were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority. His whole life breathed something that they hadn't heard before or seen before. They were used to teaching. They were used even to the orthodox teaching of the scriptures. But Jesus taught them as someone who had authority. There was a quality about his life that compelled people to listen to his ministry and take it seriously. And that's why I'm sure when Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, encouraging him to purify his life, it was to impress upon him that if he was ever to be useful to the master, as he puts it, he would need to have mortified sin in his life. He would need to be engaging day by day and moment by moment by putting sin to death within him, in order that he might thereby become a useful vessel for the master to take and use for the glory of his son and for the blessing of his word to his people. My dear friends, I wonder if we really do believe that. That we must cultivate and give ourselves to the cultivation of personal godliness. That our witness for Christ may impact this godless world, in a world used to hearing words upon words upon words, our words might register in their hearing, because they come from lives that have been contoured by the gospel, lives that have imbibed the gospel, lives that manifestly in all their poverty are bringing glory to God. And so before Jude exhorts us to be merciful to those who doubt and to engage in this evangelistic ministry of rescuing the perishing, he says, brothers and sisters in Christ, you give yourselves to building yourselves up in your most holy faith, that you might be effective snatchers of the lost from the fire of God's judgment. Now, the unwritten premise you will notice clearly, I'm sure, in these two verses is that men and women are heading for a lost and a godless eternity, which is why Jude exhorts these believers, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire. The great reality, Jude is saying, is this: people are heading for hell. They are heading for a godless eternity. People are lost, and if they persist in this way, they will find themselves irreversibly and irretrievably damned forever. And so, as Jude says, brethren, show them compassion. be to them the compassion of Christ. I wonder if we take seriously enough that statement, very striking statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where John, or it may even be Christ, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, of course, it is Christ who will sit in judgment over this world. But the primary movement of the incarnation and the primary grace of God as he sent his Son into the world was to save, not to condemn. This is what pulses through, as it were, the heart of our God this evening. "I did not send my Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And so Jude says, "Brethren, be merciful to those who doubt." Let's look at these three categories of people. First of all, Jude says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." And very clearly, Jude is thinking here of the effect that this false teaching has had on some in these Christian churches. Because false teaching has a deeply unsettling influence. And especially, I'm sure, amongst young Christians. We're a prey to every wind of doctrine. And Jude is saying, "Brothers and sisters in Christ, treat doubters with mercy." Now, there are different kinds of doubt. There is what we might call a deceitful doubt. There are people who have no intention of ever opening their heart and mind to the truth, who are ever resolved to keep Jesus Christ at arm's length, to keep him at a safe distance. This, if you like, is the not sure of a willfully uncommitted heart. But there is another kind of doubt. Remember that statement in Matthew 28, where Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee, and they saw him, but some doubted. Or the man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Or think of how our Lord Jesus dealt with doubting Thomas. "Except I see," he says, "myself, except I see the marks of the nails in his hands, the hole in his side, I won't believe." What did Jesus do with doubting Thomas? Did he write him off? Did he say, "Well, you're a dead loss, Thomas. What have you learned in 3 years? You're just an unmitigated disaster." He came to that man and he said, "Thomas, behold my hands. Put your fist into my side." Calvin uses this wonderful word to describe the grace of God. He says, "Christ accommodated himself to Thomas's doubts. He stooped down to where Thomas was. He didn't write him off. He could easily have said, and righteously have said, 'Thomas, what a disappointment.'" And in a sense, he goes on to say that, doesn't he? But that's not where he begins. He could have said, "Thomas, you're just a thick-headed clod." But he says, "Thomas, behold my hands." Why? Because he is merciful to sinners. Now, we are never to accommodate the gospel to doubters. We are never to lower, as it were, the terms of God. But we are to be merciful to doubters. We are to be tender-hearted. We are to be kind. We are to be forbearing. In other words, my dear friends, we are to be to them as God in his grace has been to us. And we can so easily forget, in our right desire for God's honour and for truth's integrity, to become less than merciful to doubters. And forget that we are called to be generous, to be kind, to be forbearing, to be unyielding regarding the honour of Christ and the truth of the gospel, and yet to do so in a spirit that is generous and large-hearted. Does it never strike you, as it always strikes me and profoundly cuts me to the quick, that when Paul speaks in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit thus: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The very qualities that marked out and mirrored the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying, be to those who doubt as God would be. Be merciful. Remember how God in his grace has been merciful to you. You be merciful to them. And then secondly, there are those who have gone further into the lifestyle and teaching of these false-hearted imposters. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Now, I think very clearly Jude is speaking here of people who have gone further than doubt. They are already, says Jude, in the fire. Now, it's difficult to be quite precise as to what Jude is saying here. He's possibly likening their involvement in the thinking and lifestyle of these false teachers to being in a fire. They're in a deadly situation. They are perhaps discovering, or perhaps they even yet haven't discovered, how deadly sin is. The sin which seems so attractive is out to kill you and destroy you eternally. It was John Owen who said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, says Jude, there are people who are in the fire. And it may be that perhaps the other thought we could have is that they're already experiencing the fire of God's judgment. As it were, the conflagration of God's wrath is about to consume them. Jude says, snatch them from the fire. Snatch them from the precipice of a lost and a ruined eternity. They're about to be swallowed up forever. Snatch them. Don't sit idly by. Don't just wait. Rise and go out and snatch them. Bring them back, he is saying. Now, the language is urgent, and rightly so, because here are men and women who are heading for a doomed eternity. They're heading for hell. And Jude is saying, brothers and sisters, we cannot stand idly by. We cannot write them off and say, well, you know, they're going where they deserve to go. They've foolishly not listened to our admonitions. They have thoughtlessly imbibed this false teaching. Jude is saying, brethren, they're in the fire. Have compassion on them. Go and snatch them. Do what you can do to deliver them from the nightmare prospect of a ruined eternity. And he says, save them. Save them. You save them, he says. Now you would say, but only God can save sinners. Indeed, we're saved by sovereign grace and by no other way. What can we do to save sinners? But are we not in the providence and purposes of God? Those of us who believe, his lips, his hands and his feet, are we not his ambassadors? Remember Paul's very moving language. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says. And I therefore beseech you in Christ's stead. What momentous words. Be reconciled to God. We stand before men and women as God's appointed ambassadors. And it's a profoundly solemn and deeply humbling truth that you and I may well be in the purposes of God, standing between men and women and an irreversibly ruined eternity. When you turn up for work tomorrow, when you go to the lab, when you talk to your neighbour, you may be the one who stands before them and the fire that will never die. Jude says, snatch them. How are we to snatch them? How are we to do this? By prayer, by persevering friendship, by loving but solemn warnings, I had a very close friend at university. He was really my mentor. I wasn't long converted. He was a Christian of some years, and he abandoned the faith. Abandoned it very publicly. We were inseparable. We used to go different churches preaching together. I remember speaking to him, saying, "Brian, that way will lead you to hell. I think the problem today is that such truths are so commonplace in evangelical thinking. We are rarely moved by them, rarely find ourselves broken by the reality of them, rarely see people as they are. Remember the Saviour weeping over Jerusalem. Remember Paul's prayer, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And he says, "Even if it were possible, I would rather be a curse, that they might be saved." You see, we have a responsibility before God. We read those words in Ezekiel 33. We stand before men and women. Their blood, says God, I will charge to your account if you do not warn them. And oh, how we need to remember that no one is beyond God's reclaiming love. There is no one so steeped in sin, so ensnared by Satan, that the gospel cannot free them and make them whole and lift them from the dung heap of this earth and sit them with princes. And when we see people, we can never write them off, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's why we can go to people sunk in their sin, almost brutalized by it, dehumanized by it, and say, "Jesus Christ can make you whole. Turn to him and find a gracious God ready with open arms to receive you." But then thirdly, there are those others that we are to show mercy to. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Here I think Jude is taking us to the very acme or pinnacle, where men and women have become so immersed that even, as it were, their very clothing has been stained by sin. And yet still, says Jude, we're to show them mercy. Why is that? Why are we to show people like this mercy, who have wholly trampled, as it were, underfoot the blood of Christ? Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turns from his wicked ways and live. Are there more moving words in all of Scripture than these words spoken by the everlasting God? "Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Show them mercy, says Jude, because God is rich in mercy. We belong to a God who out of mercy bankrupted heaven to save sinners. Show them mercy, he says. But notice, mercy mixed with fear. With fear. Perhaps the fear of being contaminated by them. Or perhaps more the fear of what God will do to them. For it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the writer to the Hebrews. Mercy mixed with fear, for where they are heading, except they repent and turn to Christ for mercy. But is it not striking here, do you notice this, how Jude can bring together mercy and hating? Show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, there are commentators who say that what Jude is saying here is that we are to love the sinner and hate the sin. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying this. He's saying, brothers and sisters, in showing mercy to these men and women, watch out. Watch out. Understand how contaminating sin is. How easily it can dirty your life. In your rescuing of the perishing, remember how vulnerable and susceptible you are. How easily you can become a prey to the evil one. Over in Revelation 3, we're given a striking statement about the church in Sardis. Yet, says the risen Christ, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, for they are worthy. In witnessing the grace and love of God to sinners, we must be conscious of our vulnerability to sin and our susceptibility to Satan, and hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, mingling as it were together mercy and hate. Does that seem incongruous? You think, well, how can you be merciful and yet hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh? Because these are people we're to show mercy to, yes. We're to show them mercy. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The mercy that came from heaven's glory to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. But we're to hate everything connected with sin. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Remembering the potential for ourselves to become contaminated and dirtied. That's no easy thing. It's no easy thing. But to have it before our minds and to be praying to God as we seek to show mercy is surely vital to our spiritual well-being. Well, what are these verses saying to us? I think maybe two things. Let me simply close with this. Jude is saying that whatever else a church is to be, it is to reflect in its life the mercy of God. And should that not be our delight? For what are we if we have believed into Christ? We are sinners who have received mercy. That's all we are. And having received mercy, we are to show mercy. And surely an absence of mercy from our lives, a failure to show mercy, puts a huge question mark against our Christian profession. You know the parable in the Gospels. He wouldn't show mercy, the servant. And he was exposed for what he was. Do our lives show mercy, generosity, kindness, large-heartedness to people who have been taken in by the false teaching, by the false living of a godless world? Do we show mercy? You know that hymn, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. Is there such a wideness in our hearts? And the second thing is this. God would rather show sinners mercy than judgment. It was Calvin, I think, who said, mercy is God's proper work. Judgment is his strange work. And what I think he was seeking to say is that God would rather be merciful to sinners than to judge sinners. Remember when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God, as it were, passes in front of Moses, proclaiming this, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but the great primary movement of the being of God. Says Moses, you want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I am the compassionate and gracious God. I am the God who is slow to anger and who abounds in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands, who forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's who I am, Moses. Yes, I'm just and righteous. I will by no means clear the guilty. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave up glory to show us mercy. That's what this church needs to be known as. A church which glories in the mercy of God. A people who show mercy to others because their hearts have been overwhelmed by the mercy they have received. Do you know the mercy of God? Do you know the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Have you come to that felt sense of being before God an undone sinner? You've nowhere to turn. There's nothing you can do. But then you hear this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, what mercy, whoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's mercy. That's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that's what we are called to engage in as a church. Being to others what God in Christ has first been to us. May God make us such a people. Amen.